So if Jesus said to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? Now think about it now. If Jesus said to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say to him? Would it be perhaps, does our mind drift off to prosperity, health? Maybe there's an ailment that we're struggling with. Perhaps it's prestige or power or recognition. Perhaps it's thinking about power, maybe even supernatural power that you would want from Jesus. That way people would give you respect. Maybe that would increase your rule or authority. Or maybe you would want Jesus to give you knowledge. Maybe there's things that you want to know that you want Jesus to tell you or to give you that knowledge. A wisdom. You have an intellectual desire. Maybe there's pain in your life that you want gone. You want peace in your relationships. You want this sin that is in other people's lives that is affecting you to go away. Maybe in your own life you want freedom from a particular sin. And so if Jesus was asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" is, "I want to be free from this sin that is plaguing me so that life would be easier." So in our text today, as we just read, Jesus asks this question, and he asks it twice on two different occasions, close together, and he gets two quite different responses. In the middle of those questions, Jesus again teaches them about discipleship and about this idea of self-denial, this idea of serving others, being a slave to others, and using his own life as an example. And if people are going to follow Christ, they need to be like Christ and follow in his example. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to look at those two different questions that Jesus asks. We're going to look at his teaching in the middle. And what I want you to see today from this text and what Jesus wanted his disciples to realize is that his purpose, his reason for coming, should make a difference in how we think and how we live. Okay? Jesus' reason for coming should make a difference in how we think and how we live. That's what we should get out of this text here this morning. Okay, let's look at the scene and what's going on. In verse number 32 in chapter 10, it kind of gives us the background, the setting, what's taking place. And it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So let's stop right there. What's going on here? Okay, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now we've seen here, since the middle of chapter 8, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter finally clued into all these amazing miracles and acts of God that Jesus was doing, pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. He is the Son of God. And as Peter confessed that and the other disciples agreed to that, Jesus immediately began to teach them about his death. And this is the third time in these short chapters that Jesus has specifically taught them that he is going to be rejected, that he is going to suffer, that he is going to die, and on the third day he's going to rise again. So Jesus is telling them about his death, and he's teaching them about self-denial, about this life of discipleship, that you must put others and put Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake as your highest priority, even if it means the loss of your life. And so Jesus is teaching them these things, and now he is walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So Jesus is repeatedly talking about his own death, that he's going to be betrayed by the elders and chief priests who live in Jerusalem. And ever since the transfiguration on the mount, they've been headed towards Jerusalem. And so the disciples now are amazed because here you have Jesus talking about his death over and over. And instead of being afraid or fearful, he is out in front of the great group, of this great crowd. He's in front of the disciples. His face is set like flint, it says in Isaiah 52. Jesus is on his way. He has a mission. He has a purpose. He knows he is going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to suffer and die. Yet he's ready and willing and to fulfill the will of God. So he's out in front, and the disciples are amazed at this. He's just said he is going to suffer and die in Jerusalem, and here's Jesus leading the way. And now you have a great crowd of followers behind the disciples who are afraid. Jesus has just said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That sounds like a bad thing. It sounds like you are also going to suffer and perhaps die if you follow Jesus Christ. But you have a great crowd that's following him because they know that Jesus has the words of life, but they know they're heading to Jerusalem, to where Jesus said he's going to be rejected and killed. And so they're afraid of what's going to happen to Jesus and even to themselves. And so that's the scene here. Okay, so that's what's going on. And so he took the 12, it says, in the middle of verse number 32, and he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And he says this in verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Okay, so Jesus over and over talking about his death to his disciples. And you can see Peter said, no, it's not going to be. And then they were afraid to ask about it. And this is the third time in a relatively short time period that Jesus has again talked to them about his death. And you see here the last half of the Gospel of Mark really focuses on what Jesus came here to do. We saw in verse 45 that he came to give his life as a ransom. He came to die. And the very first part of chapter 11 is the triumphal entry. He's in Jerusalem. He's there to die. And so the last eight chapters of Mark are all about Jesus' reason for coming, his death. And so the disciples are starting to get a grip on that. But then something interesting happens here in verse number 35. So this is the scene. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The disciples are amazed at his determination facing death. The crowd is afraid. Jesus again teaches them for the third time very clearly that he is going up to Jerusalem to die. And then in verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" And so here we have another interesting account. Each time Jesus talks about his death, the disciples do something that we consider very foolish. And so here again, it's no different. So first of all, James and John come up to Jesus. This is two of them. And they want a blank check from Jesus. They want him to say yes to whatever they're about to ask. And you can see what they said when they said in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, how many of you as parents, when you get a question like this from your children, you know exactly something's up? They're like, okay, what is it you want? Immediately, your radar, your antenna is up that this is probably not going to be the best thing that they're asking for. And the disciples are no different. So Jesus doesn't take the bait, but he just asks them directly, "What do you want me to do for you?" And James and John ask that one would sit on his right hand, one would sit on his left hand in his glory. So they're believing. They know that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. They know about the promised glory. They've seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they want the two most honorable seats on his right and on his left. And they go up there. You know, Peter's not there. The other disciples are not there. And they want these prime spots. They want the prestige, the honor, the recognition when Jesus comes into his glory. And so this is when we throw James and John under the bus. We think, how arrogant, how prideful, how blind are these poor disciples that Jesus just talked about his death, and now they're asking for this position of glory and honor. He's just talked to them over and over again by being a servant, by being a slave to all. And now they want recognition, they want honor, they want praise. But we shouldn't be so quick to throw James and John under the bus. We have to ask ourselves, how many times have we heard the gospel? How many times have we heard the call to discipleship? How many times have we heard to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, and we haven't? How many sermons have you heard where the scriptures, not the preacher, the scriptures are calling you to repent of your sin, to serve others, to preach the gospel, to go and to make disciples, to be holy, and you haven't done it? How many times have you come on a Sunday morning and heard the Word of God preached? How many times have you read the Word in yourself and left unchanged, unwilling? And yet we're hard on the disciples. They've heard Jesus teach a bunch of times, but so have we. And yet look at us. And so here we want to call the disciples to repentance, but really this text is calling us to repentance. We should not be self-serving and be seeking recognition and praise and honor in the church or in our home or these types of venues. Rather, we should be servants. We should be denying ourselves. We should be following Christ. This message should make a difference in our own lives. And so as we look at the disciples here, we're looking at a mirror. We realize that we need to repent. And so how does Jesus now answer their requests as we continue their story? How does Jesus answer their requests? Look at verse number 38 down through 41. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Okay, so what is Jesus talking about here? He first of all says, you don't understand what you're asking. Then he asks them, are you going to be able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Jesus is using metaphors here to describe his suffering and his death. In the Old Testament, many times the metaphor of God pouring out his cup of wrath and people drinking the cup of God's wrath are signs of judgment. God's wrath is about to be poured out on his son. He's about to be overwhelmed by God's wrath, about to be baptized in judgment because he's going to put on sin of God's people. And so here Jesus says, you don't even understand what you're asking for. You don't understand really what I'm going to do. But at the same time, he then says to him, after the disciple says, "Well, we are able," again, not understanding what they're saying, Jesus said to them, "The cup," in verse number 39, "the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Okay, so Jesus is saying the disciples' deaths and suffering is not going to be on the same nature as his own. This is not a vicarious substitutionary atonement that is going to take place when the disciples suffer and die for Jesus' sake in the gospel. But Jesus says, no, you are going to suffer. You are going to die. You will be rejected. There is going to be a cost that you are going to pay to be my disciples, to say that you're with me. And so Jesus does confirm that that is going to happen to them. But he says their request of sitting on his right and left hand is not his to grant. God has decided whom will sit on the right and left hand, who will sit in these places of honor, and that's all the text tells us. He doesn't go into any more details of what that's going to look like. But he says it's not going to be you folks. God has prepared who is going to sit on my right hand and my left hand. So he gives no more details, but then the other disciples begin to overhear this conversation, and they get angry. I mean, I have to ask, why are they getting angry? Why are they indignant of what James and John is doing here? It's because they want that position of honor. You know, Peter certainly must have felt left out, being the disciple that's, you know, always mentioned first and seems to be, you know, the head of these disciples, first among equals. And the other disciples also want that place of prestige and honor. And we know that they were clamoring on the road before about who was the greatest among them. And so they got angry that James and John kind of went behind their back to kind of talk to Jesus and find out or try to ask for these specific places of honor. And so now that they're angry, Jesus is now going to teach them another lesson. So look at verse number 42. Verse number 42 in Mark 10, it says, "And Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercising authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And so here Jesus answers them. He uses the example of the Gentiles, you know, the Romans and those that are in authority, how they would lord it over. Those men who were the greats would lord over their power and their authority and their rule with a heavy hand to those who are under them, exploiting the poor, exploiting the weak, to give them more power and more honor. And Jesus says, that will not be like that among you. You are my disciples. You are different. That is not how the power structure works in the kingdom. Rather, the greatest is going to be the servant, the slave of all. And then he uses his own example. For the Son of Man, for himself, for the Christ, did not come to be served. Jesus Christ is great. He's the King. He's ruler of all, but he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here Jesus is clearly telling them his purpose for coming and using that to instruct them that they should be servant-minded rather than clamoring for power and honor and greatness. Rather, their definition of greatness is all backwards. If they want to be great, they need to become a servant, a slave of all. And so if you want to be like Jesus, you want to be Christ-like, then you're going to want to serve like Jesus did. So this is the image. This image of service is what you are being molded into if you are a born-again Christian. We are being made into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we see here, we are being made into servants, into slaves of all. And so Jesus here uses his reason for coming in verse number 45 to illustrate his teaching on what it means to be great, on what it means to be a true servant. I want to take a few moments to look at verse 45 because it is such an important verse. It really sets the whole tone, especially for this latter half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' mission, why he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I want to look at this verse in a bit more detail. You know, the Gospel of Mark starts in verse number 1. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if we don't know his reason for coming, if we get that wrong, well, we've got the good news wrong. Then no longer is it good news if we miss Jesus' reason, his purpose for coming. Okay, you miss the gospel. And there are many people that have many different ideas of what Jesus' life was all about, why he came to this earth. One of the most popular ones that you're going to hear is that Jesus came to be a moral example. We call him a merely moral Jesus. Jesus came to live his life in such a way that we are to us be inspired by it and live like it. He came to give us an example of manners and nice living. Now, these moral teachings, if you had to list some of these moral teachings that people say Jesus came to teach us, would be things like this: don't judge. Okay, Jesus came to teach us not to judge one another. They would say that Jesus came to teach us that we should not speak against any other's lifestyle. After all, Jesus ate with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. He didn't shun them. And so we are told that that's Jesus' moral example to us, that we should never speak out against anybody's lifestyle. They would also say that part of these, the moral example that Jesus has left for us, is that we should be keeping our religion to ourselves. That Jesus didn't go around trying to shove his religion down anybody's throat, and so we shouldn't be doing the same thing either. They'd also say part of the moral example that Jesus left us with is that we shouldn't really be religious. We shouldn't really be overly religious or too zealous with our religion. After all, who did Jesus condemn? The religious people. And so we shouldn't be religious because that was the moral example that Jesus gave to us. And so it's funny that people who say these things generally have morals very similar to the Jesus that they say existed. Okay? Jesus' morals, his moral example, looks a lot like their own life. So they're doing pretty good. And so they're really speaking a word of condemnation to us as Christians who are worshiping the true Jesus. But some of these things have truthfulness in them, but yet they're twisted. They're mixed in with error. Another common view of Jesus and his reason for coming was not just to give morals, wasn't just a merely moral Jesus, but then we have people who have in their mind almost like a hippie Jesus. That Jesus was more of a socialist. He was more concerned with the environment, saving the world, feeding the hungry, feeding the poor, fixing those types of world problems. And that's what Jesus is all about. And if we want to be following the spirit of Jesus, we need to be doing those types of things. And again, there's elements of truth to that, but they twist it. And so they say Jesus was the hippie of his day. He rejected the authority and the bondage of religion and those who would seek to control and to rule. He wanted to love those who were the down and out, and he shunned those capitalistic, those money-mongering people who just wanted to set up empires. And Jesus was all about the weak and the poor and the homeless. He was all about love. And so people who generally have an idea of Jesus like this hippie Jesus, generally look that same way themselves. And so they have a Jesus that looks a lot like them again. And so again, this is not in accordance with what is true. It's not in accordance with what the Bible says. Jesus did not come solely to do some of these things. And a lot of times they're taken out of their context. And so they look like they could be true. You know, when you look at some salt and some sugar, they both look a lot the same. But if you put salt in your coffee, it's not going to be right. It's going to completely spoil it. In the same way, when we take some things that we appear to be true, appear to look good, they're really not in accordance with what the Word of God says, and we need to reject them. There's others that have a view of Jesus, that Jesus just came, and he was just a big bundle of love. And that's all he is. Jesus would never condemn. He would never judge. He is just love. He loves you the way you are. He doesn't want you to change. He wants you to be his friend. He wants you to squeeze him like a teddy bear when you're scared. He wants you to pray to him whenever you feel lonely. He wants to do these things for you, and he's willing to give you space and time and let you come to him when you feel like it. He's a big lovey-dovey Jesus, and that's some people's attitude of who Jesus is. But in each one of these cases, when you have a merely moral Jesus or a hippie Jesus or a lovey-dovey Jesus, there are elements of truth, but yet they're twisted. There's perversions. And in each one of these cases, the sinner is left as they are. In a merely moral Jesus, I feel okay because, hey, Jesus was just like me. With a hippie Jesus, yeah, Jesus is just like me. With a lovey-dovey Jesus, Jesus loves me the way I am. I'm fine just the way I am. And so nobody's a sinner. And if nobody's a sinner, there's no gospel. Why did Jesus come? He certainly didn't come to die for sinners because, hey, we're pretty good. And so if you have a wrong view of who Jesus is, you have a wrong view of why he came, you completely destroy the gospel. And each one of these perversions of Jesus destroys the gospel. So let's look at what verse 45 tells us. It says, Jesus came to give his life. Okay, let's look at that for a second. Jesus came to give his life. He has already predicted his rejection, his suffering, and his death three times here, very clearly and plainly. So this is not a surprise to him. He said he came to do this. Jesus was not surprised by his death. This is what he came to do. And he's making that very clear. This is the moment he came for. He came to die. He now marches ahead of them with resolve because he's doing what he came to do. He's going to die. So why did he come to die? Why did he come to give his life? And the text tells us he came to give his life as a ransom. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. So what does that mean? Well, we use the word ransom in our everyday language to talk about a price that is paid to kidnappers who has kidnapped someone. And so there's a ransom on someone's head, or there's a ransom that needs to be paid to set someone free. And in Jesus' day, the terminology was very similar, but it was applied more to slavery. If someone was in slavery, the only way they can get out of that slavery is if someone paid a ransom price. And someone purchased them out of slavery, out of bondage, and set them free. And so Jesus here is saying that he came to give his life as a ransom. The price to be paid to set someone free was his life. Okay, that's what Jesus is teaching here. He came to give his life to pay a price so that people could go free. Okay, and so what we need to understand is that we as people, we are the ones who need to be set free. We are the ones who are enslaved. We are the ones who are born into bondage. The scriptures tell us quite clearly that from infancy, from the time of conception, we are born into sin and iniquity. And we are slaves to sin, in that we cannot do anything to please God, that we all fall short of God's glory, that we do not seek after God. These are all quotations of what Scripture is telling us in our natural state. We are in bondage to our sin. And so we fail to meet God's perfect standard in our thoughts, in our deeds, in what we say. In our natural state, we cannot obey God. And God's commandments are summarized by loving Him and loving others. We cannot do that. We are enslaved to our sin, and we cannot love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. Sin is the failure to do these things. It's rebellion against God, and we are all in that state. We're all enslaved in that state. Our hearts are born corrupt. And you can see this in children. We don't teach them to sin. You know, I've heard this said before, and I agree with it, that say I have a 12, 18-month-year-old child. You know, we have a few of those. And if I'm holding a small child like that, they go to grab my glasses. I'll say no, put their hand down. They get a bit frustrated and go to grab the glasses again. I say no, put the hand down again. And now that child is beginning to get angry, frustrated that they can't have what they want. There's even been times where I've been hit in the face by a young baby because they can't have the glasses on my face. Now, I've heard it said, and I believe it true, that if you take that young child and you put that same child in the body of a 25-year-old, that 25-year-old would kill me for my glasses, would walk out of that room and show no remorse. It's true. That is the sin that is inside the heart of a child, but they don't have the strength to express it in such a way to cause such damage. And that's the sin that's inside of each one of us. And as we grow up, we learn to kind of hide that and to fit in our society. But our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are wicked. And so we're in this condition where we're in bondage to sin, where we fall short of God's glory, where we fall short of God's standard, where we are not righteous. And if we are not perfectly righteous, we shall not see God. We are going to be under God's condemnation and wrath. And so here it says that Jesus came to give his life, because we know that the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Like when you have a job, you earn a wage. And after a hard 2 weeks of work, you get a paycheck. It's not because your boss is being overly generous to you. That's a wage. You've earned it. And so you deserve to be paid. And the same way, the wages of sin, what you earned for your sin, what you deserve for your sin, is death. And so that's the price of sin. And so that's why Jesus said he came to give his life. He came to die as a ransom, to pay that price that sin deserves, the consequences of sin. And it says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not just come to die just for one person. He came to die for many. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented, it says in Revelation 5:9, and are going to be shouting praise to God. The death of Jesus Christ was sufficient for that. Sufficient for all who would come to him. And that's what the scriptures call us to do. To come to Jesus Christ, ask him for forgiveness, to get that ransom that he has paid applied to us, that forgiveness and mercy extended to us. All those who call out to him in repentance and faith, the scripture says, all those who believe on him, all those who come to him, not one person will be turned away. Everyone who comes to Jesus is going to have that price that he paid applied to them. The penalty that our sin deserves will be paid by Jesus if we come to him and cry out for mercy and for forgiveness. And it's good news for us if we believe that, we're trusting that, and we want to share the gospel to others. If we continue to preach the gospel, if we're faithfully proclaiming the gospel over and over and over again, people are going to get saved. People are going to cry out for mercy because God is working. He's working in our day and age. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to save people from their sin. Okay, so it's important that we understand that in Jesus' teaching here. So let's continue the narrative. We're going to look at this request of Bartimaeus next. It says in verse number 46 to 48. So Jesus has just taught them, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so here we see the scene shifting. Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. He's now at Jericho. Jericho is just 20 miles from Jerusalem, although it's over 3,500 feet uphill from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so they have a long, arduous journey still ahead of them. But Jesus is at Jericho. A great crowd is following with him. And we have this blind beggar Bartimaeus by the side of the road calling out to him, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And you can see the crowd trying to get him to be quiet. Quiet down. He doesn't want to pay attention to you. He's just going on. You know, you're annoying me. Stop shouting in my ear. Whatever. They're trying to keep this guy quiet, but Bartimaeus cries out even all the more. He would not be silent. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He kept on crying out for Jesus, crying out for mercy. So we see that although Bartimaeus was blind, he had spiritual sight. There are many truths that we can see from his short statement. First of all, he recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. He shouted, "Son of David, Messiah, Christ." He believed, he recognized who Jesus was. The second thing we can see from his statement, when he asked for mercy, he recognized that Jesus needed to do something to him. He needed something from Jesus. He needed mercy. And so he was calling out for Jesus for mercy. He wasn't asking to rule. He wasn't asking for recognition or honor. Rather, he wanted mercy. And the third thing we can see from his statement, or his statements, is that Bartimaeus had a great faith, a persisting faith, a faith that cried out and would not be silent. Now, we can learn a lot from Bartimaeus. Just these three things: recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing what we need and that we need God's mercy, and then having a persistent cry for help that will not be silent. So that got Jesus' attention, and Jesus stops to talk to him. And look at verse number 49 to 52. Jesus stopped and he said to him and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So Jesus hears this man's cry for help, his cry for mercy, and he asks someone to go get him, to call him. They tell him to take heart. Jesus has heard you. Cheer up. Your cries have been answered. You got your wish. What you desire is coming true. He's going to speak to you. And so he throws off his cloak, his possessions, what he has, and he goes to Jesus. He jumps up. He runs to Jesus. And then Jesus asks him the exact same question that he asked to James and John. Exactly the same. What do you want me to do for you? And maybe we're thinking, well, isn't it obvious? This guy's blind. He needs to be healed. But how many times we come to Jesus, we recognize that we're deep in sin, but yet our minds are something else. We need other things. Like the disciples, they didn't recognize their need for God's mercy and grace in their life. They wanted power and prestige. But here, this blind man, he asked Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, teacher, I want to recover my sight. I want to see. I want to be made whole. I want the same functions as the other people have. I want to be complete. I don't want wealth or power or success, but I want sight. I want to be healed of this blindness." And then Jesus says in verse 52, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." So here Jesus commends his faith. That incessant cry for mercy, Jesus says that faith has made you well. He commends this man's faith. And then Jesus, again, we're getting used to it, but his amazing power to heal this blind man. With a word, this man's sight is restored. And not only is his eyes physically healed, but all of the brain functions that tie into that, the learning that must be involved to recognize these things, all instantly there. This man can see. He's not disoriented now that he has a new sense. He can see and he can process that Jesus has done something that only God can do. Again, demonstrating that he is the Son of God, that the power of God is displayed in this healing of this man. And so Jesus says, "Go on your way. Your faith has made you well." But notice that the blind man didn't go on his way. He followed Jesus. Now he knew that Jesus was the Christ. He knew that Jesus was going his way to Jerusalem. And no doubt he knew that there was going to be rejection and suffering and death. He just received his sight, but he is not going to go his own way. He's going to follow Jesus. He's going to follow him. He's going to go up that arduous climb towards Jerusalem. He's going to head into that place of suffering and rejection. He's heeding Jesus' call to discipleship, to take up his cross, to deny himself, and to follow him. He's not just coming to him for mercy and then to go on his way. Rather, he's going to follow Jesus, even though peril and persecution await. So do you see yourself in this story? Jesus asked the exact same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Very different answers between the disciples and this blind man, Bartimaeus. So you have to ask yourself, do you recognize your need? Do you see who Jesus is? Truly? Are you going to persistently pursue Jesus in faith? Have the same faith as this blind man? Are you wanting Jesus so you can have power and recognition and honor or praise? Or are you wanting to have Jesus to have mercy on you because you are a beggar in need of his grace? Are you comfortable in your life now? You know, your sins aren't too bad. They're not too many. Or are you aware of your desperate need? You're burdened and you have a heavy load of sin and you want to run to Jesus for mercy. Are you ignorant of why Jesus came? And in your mind, your picture of Jesus looks a lot like yourself? Or are you like that beggar on the side of the road, who recognize that apart from Jesus, you have nothing. That you are destined to remain a beggar for the rest of your life unless Jesus stops by and turns to you and says your faith has made you well. Are you exercising your faith by saying, yeah, I believe the gospel is true. Yeah, I believe Jesus came and he died for my sins, and yeah, I'm trusting in that. Or have you cried out to God for mercy and said, I'm a sinner, God, and I need your mercy or else I'm destined for hell? Is that your heart? Do you just want to be made whole to be free of sin? Or do you recognize that Jesus is the only person who can do that to make you whole, and you want his rescue, his salvation? You want to cling to that promises, and you're not going to be made silent, not by anybody in your family, not by anybody at work, not by anybody on the streets, but you're going to shout the name of Jesus Christ from the rooftops because you know in his name and in his name only comes the forgiveness of sins, of your own and for others who are perishing around you. Is that your faith? That you would cry out in a crowd, Jesus, have mercy on me. And people are saying, shut up, don't talk. Yeah, this is ridiculous. Religion is nonsense. This is all in your head. You will not be silent. Jesus, have mercy. You need to believe the gospel. Is that your cry? Is that your faith? If you have not been forgiven of your sin here this morning, if you do not know that you are a true Christian, or if you have doubts, wondering, is my faith a true saving faith? Is there evidence in my life that I am a true follower of Jesus? Does my life look like a disciple? Does it look like that I deny myself? Does it look like I take up my cross and follow Jesus? Does it look like I count my life cheap for living for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel? If your life does not look like that, you need to cry out to God for mercy. Mercy is what you need. You don't need to have yourself reformed. You don't need to just, well, I got to just try harder, I guess. No, you need to cry out to God for mercy to change your heart. Without the intervention of Jesus, we're dead in our sins. We're dead in our self-righteousness. We are beggars, and we need God for life. We need God for spiritual sight. We need God for spiritual empowerment. We need God for healing and for forgiveness and for mercy and for grace. You need to call out to him. Everything in your life should become secondary to following Jesus. If that seems radical to you, well, that's discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That your life is for Jesus' sake and the gospel's. Don't be like the disciples and completely miss the point of the message. That's why Jesus came, to give his life. And that's his example. To serve, not to be served. Your life is not your own. You've been set free. A ransom price has been paid. You're now called to love Jesus and to love the gospel. And if you have experienced God's love, if you have experienced regeneration where the Spirit of God gives you a new heart and you now have new desires for holiness and a love for God that were not there before, if you've cried out for God for mercy and you cried out until he answered you and showed you mercy in his grace, then you need to give thanks to him. You now need to be like this blind man and follow him on the way, even if it means persecutions and suffering, even if it means toil and hardship, because it's going to be a joy-filled ride following your King and your Creator. So be a slave, be humble, serve like your Lord, and rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice that you have life. Rejoice that he was passing alongside and he stopped to give you life. He stopped to heal you, to give you everlasting life. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I pray that we would learn from this text here this morning. This blind man saw so much more than many have seen with their own eyes. Recognizing that Jesus truly is the Christ. Recognizing that in him is mercy and grace. And then having the desire to call out and not be silenced until Jesus answered. God, I pray that you would give us a faith like that. A faith that would not quit. And not a faith that is clamoring for honor and for greatness and to be recognized in gratitude. But a faith that wants to be a servant, who wants to be least of all, who wants to be a slave of all, who just wants to be with Jesus and to follow him, to be counted as one of his own. God, we thank you that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Because without that price being paid, we would all be condemned. We would all be dead in our sins. We would all be beggars on the side of the road with no hope and no chance. And rather would live an eternity under your wrath in hell. So God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. May our hearts call out to him for mercy and for grace. May we rejoice in the great salvation that he offers, in the great price that he paid in our behalf. And may this influence how we live our lives. May we follow you as your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.